So previously in our discussions, we've introduced and we've talked about the idea of the five love languages, and that's not only some neat little invention of Dr. Gary Chapman, but that actually all five of those methods of demonstrating and receiving love are actually rooted in the Bible, that God has demonstrated love to us in all five of those ways, and therefore those are all legitimate ways to communicate love to one another. But because of the fact that we don't all speak the same native love language, we need to be able to communicate in one another's love languages if we hope to adequately express and communicate our love to one another. And that's due primarily to the fact that as beings who are created in the image of God, that is, we are relational and intellectual and emotional beings, we each have that innate, that God-given need to experience love in a meaningful way, not just to intellectually know that we are loved, but to feel that we are loved. And so Gary Chapman used the idea of a love tank that we each possess, and that when that tank is full of love, we function well together in our relationships. When that tank is empty or running low, we have a hard time working productively and effectively together with other people. And that principle goes beyond just the marriage relationship, goes beyond just the parent-child or the nuclear family relationship. It goes beyond even the extended physical family relationship. I believe that that principle goes all the way to our church family, our spiritual family relationships as well, our relationships with one another as brethren. And so it makes sense then when we have looked at some of the commands in Scripture that as brethren, as Christians, as part of a spiritual family, one of the things that we are instructed over and over and over again to do is to love one another. And that kind of love that's being described, whether it's the agape kind of love or whether it's phileo kind of love, that is brotherly love properly, there's not one kind of love that's just an intellectual exercise, a matter of the will only, and then another that is purely based on emotions and feelings. But that those, all of those kinds of loves, the kind of love we're to have for one another, is both something that we do with our mind and our will, but also with our heart and our affection. Our love for one another is to be a love that is deliberate and intentional, as well as emotional and passionate. We are to love with all aspects of our being, with our mind and our heart, with our mental and our emotional, with our intellect and with our feelings. And that's where we sometimes run into some problems. Because let's face it, sometimes we just don't feel like being loving. Now, the reasons why we may not feel like loving others could be numerous. Maybe it's just that you had a bad day today. You're not in a great mood. Maybe you're sick. You've been struggling with some health issues for a long time, so you're run down. Maybe you're tired. You're just exhausted from all the work or all the travel or all of the chores or whatever that you've been doing. Maybe you are physically, literally sick and tired. So you just don't feel like exuding love to others. Maybe it's that it's not literally sick and tired. Maybe it's more of a figurative sick and tired. Maybe you're sick and tired of the way that the person you know you're supposed to love has been acting. Maybe they've been misbehaving if it's your children. Or maybe your spouse has been particularly argumentative and hostile and hard to get along with. Maybe it's that friend who's been kind of cantankerous and kind of, you know, grouchy about everything all the time and always seeing the glass half empty rather than half full. Maybe it's because that person, your coworker, is just so hard-headed that they won't listen to reason. And so it's kind of like, I got to deal with them again, and I'm just sick and tired of the negativity that's coming from them. And in those moments, it's hard to feel like expressing love. Maybe it's because the other person has mistreated you or hurt you, betrayed you in some way, whether that was recently or in the distant past. Maybe it's because the expectations that you have of others are not being met. And maybe that's because the other person is behaving in a way that is less than becoming. Or maybe it's that your expectations are too high. But either way, your expectations aren't met, and so that causes frustration and you're having a difficulty feeling love for someone else. Maybe it's because of personal conflicts. You know, we just don't jive. We just don't click. I just don't have much in common with that person. I don't feel like doing things with them. You don't feel connected. Maybe it's because of past issues that you've experienced with them. Some conflict that maybe has gone totally unresolved. Or maybe it's been resolved, but somebody hasn't really buried the hatchet, so to speak. And so it's just kind of still lingering out there. And whatever the reason may be, if we're honest, I think we all would agree that there are times, whether it's with our spouse or our parents or our children or our siblings or our extended family or our neighbors or co-workers or classmates, and even with our brethren, that we just don't feel like being very loving. That is, we just don't feel like demonstrating love towards them. Well, what do we do when those times inevitably arise in our lives? Well, the Ephesians had a very similar problem. It wasn't necessarily with their love for one another or love within their families. It had to do with their love for the Lord. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus himself is speaking to this church here at Ephesus. And he commends them for some of the good things that they've done in verse 2. Their deeds and their toil and their perseverance, that they can't tolerate evil men, that they're putting to test false teachers and finding them to be so. But he has one issue with the church at Ephesus. In verse 4, he outlines it. He says, "This I have against you, you have left your first love." Even though the Ephesian congregation, which if you go back and read the account of its establishment in the book of Acts and some of the great things that they accomplished and the fact that they had elders and that Paul loved them dearly and had worked with them, they seem to have been a very thriving, great, healthy congregation. Before the end of the first century, before the close of the first century, they've obviously lost their fire for the Lord. They've left their first love. And what Jesus tells them to do here, I believe, is instructive to us anytime we might find ourselves growing weak in our love for the one or ones that we ought to love. Notice what he says to him in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So Jesus' solution to the Ephesians who have kind of fallen out of love with the Lord, or maybe we might say it's not that they have fallen out of love, they just don't seem to really feel the love for God right now that they ought to have. They've left their first love. Jesus says, what you need to do is what you did back when you were in love with me. Do the deeds that you did at first. And it's kind of a three-step process, really, that he outlines here to get them to do this. The first thing that he tells them to do there is that they need to remember from where they have fallen, right? So remember where you were. Remember what it was like when you first fell in love with God, when you first obeyed the gospel, when you first submitted your life to the Lord, when you were first saved from your sins. What kind of things were you doing back then? How did you behave each and every day towards your God? I want you to think back for a minute, back when you first obeyed the gospel. When you first were saved from your sin, how did you feel when you came up out of that watery grave of baptism? Perhaps you felt a sense of relief, a sense of peace that you hadn't experienced in all of your life. But I would venture to say that you also felt a great bit of gratitude for what had just been accomplished when you were washed clean of your sins. You were probably, I would venture to guess, pretty fired up about wanting to serve the Lord. You probably wanted to worship Him as much as you possibly could. You certainly would take advantage of every opportunity that you had to gather together with your spiritual family and sing praises to God with one another and to study together from His Word and to pray together. You wanted to be around that atmosphere where you could feel God's presence. You wanted to study His Word. You wanted to learn more and more about Him, which probably motivated you, maybe for the first time, to actually pick up your Bible and really begin to dig into it and read it. And you would spend time on your own reading from God's Word and feeding upon His Word. And when there were opportunities to get together and study with others, whether that was believers or non-believers, you were anxious and excited. You couldn't wait to go and share what you have learned, what you've discovered. And you would listen attentively as others would share their understanding of God's Word. And you would weigh it carefully against your reading of the text. And you would put into practice those things that you learned, areas in your life where you saw that you were deficient, that you needed to make some changes. You would eagerly start doing what you were learning from God's Word. And you wanted to go out and share your faith with other people. You wanted to tell everybody that you could about how to be saved. Whether that was your family or your friends or your coworkers or your classmates, you wanted to tell others about God because you loved Him so much. Now, on my part, I can relate to some of those feelings a little bit, even when somebody else obeys the gospel. In those moments, especially right afterwards, it's just the thrill of having a new brother in Christ. And I can remember putting my arm around various people who had played a part in that and saying, doesn't it just make you want to go out and make more disciples? You feel jazzed up and like, let's get to it. But then give it a few weeks, a few months, a few years, and that excitement does tend to fade, doesn't it? Yeah. Jesus says, when that happens, remember where you were at and repent. That's the second thing He says to do there. Repent. And repentance is not to feel bad about it. It's not, oh, I remember where I was at. I wish I was there again and bemoan that. No, repentance is changing the way we think. Right? So I say, I remember what it was like when I was experiencing those things, or when I first obeyed the gospel, or when I helped somebody else obey the gospel. I remember how fired up and excited and passionate and driven I was for the Lord. I'm going to change my thinking. I'm not feeling that right now. I haven't been doing those things right now. But even though I don't feel like it right now, I'm going to make the determination that I'm going to do those things. And then the next step is you actually do them. Do the things that you did at first. But what's interesting to me, guys, is that this principle here doesn't only work with rekindling our love for God. It also works in other relationships as well. It'll work in the marriage relationship. It'll work in your family relationships. It'll work in your relationships with your friends. And just as assuredly, it'll work in your relationships with your brethren. So if you don't feel like you're in love with your brethren, if you don't feel like you're in love in one of your relationships, you don't really feel it. What's the solution? Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. So think for a moment in some of your other relationships, whether that's your spouse or your significant other, or perhaps your child or your children, or think back to when you got a new friend, or maybe it was your first best friend and you realize, hey, we're besties now, right? Maybe it's your grandparents, or maybe it's your favorite uncle or aunt, right? Think about that person early on in your relationship with them. What kind of activities were you involved in? How did you behave towards them? What were the things that you were doing back then when you really just, I can't wait to go see that person. I can't wait to spend more time with them. Well, I'll tell you what, that's one of the things that you were doing. You were trying to spend as much time as you possibly could with that individual. You wanted to be around them. And when you weren't around them, what were you doing? You were thinking about them. You were reminiscing in your mind of the fun that you had had, or that adventure that you had been on, and how you feel when you are around them. When you are together, oftentimes you would listen intently to what they had to say, because you wanted to get to know them better. You wanted to know what kind of things had they gone through in their life. What has their past experiences been? What kind of adventures were they on before I got to know them? You wanted to learn who that person was. What do they like? What do they dislike? What brings them joy? Perhaps if it was a family member or your spouse or something like that, or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, perhaps that when you would walk together, you would hold hands because you wanted to feel that closeness with them. Or maybe you sit on the couch with your child and you put your arm around their shoulder as you'd watch a movie or a TV show together. Or you'd snuggle on the bed as you would read your child a book or something like that. Maybe it was the hugs and the kisses that you would give to each other when you first greet each other, or when you last see each other every day. Do you remember when you first got married and you get up to go to work and you give your wife a hug and a kiss before you leave? And then the first thing you do when you come home, give her a hug and a kiss when you get back. Now, maybe some of you guys weren't that way. That's the way I was. One of my love languages is physical touch. But you almost felt like something was missing if you rushed out the door and you didn't get your goodbye kiss. I don't know exactly what it was for you. Maybe it was that you used to give gifts. Maybe it was that you did deeds of kindness for the other person. You served them in some way because you knew that that was what communicated love. Maybe it was just simply holding the door open for her, or helping her into the car. You know, to this day, my dad, every time my mom and dad get into the car, my dad goes around to her side of the car and opens the door for her and helps her climb in, and then he shuts the door for her. But whether we're talking about your relationship with your spouse or your relationship with the Lord or your relationship with your brethren, when the fire of love needs to be rekindled, we would be wise to go back and do the deeds that we did at first. So the deeds may have been different for your brethren, but whatever those things were, start doing them again. Even if in the moment you're not feeling it, understand that that feeling can be regained. Because the marriage, the relationship, or your walk with God, it can be restored to what it needs to be. But it begins by making a deliberate choice to do the deeds that you did at first. And I think that's because wrapped up in this instruction is a principle that undergirds this instruction here. It's this principle that when you make the correct motion, the corresponding emotion will follow. Even if I don't feel like it right now, if I do the right thing and consistently do the right thing, eventually that feeling will arise again. So thinking about in relationship to our brethren, what are some practical motions that we can make towards our brethren that would demonstrate love towards them, even if in the moment you don't feel like it? Well, we could pray for one another, right? Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 48, there Jesus had said, you know, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you that you should love your enemy and you should pray for those who persecute you. He goes on and he says, you know, you need to greet those, not just who greet you, because people in the world do the same. Don't just love those who love you, because everybody does that. We're supposed to demonstrate love even towards those who are persecuting us, acting as our enemy. Now, let me just say this. I'm not in any way trying to suggest that we ought to have the attitude towards our brethren that, I'm going to kind of act towards you like you're an enemy. I'm going to love you even though I can't stand it or I don't like you. I don't think that that's the attitude we should have towards one another as brethren. That's the attitude you might have to have towards your enemy. I'm going to love you even though I don't like it. But not towards our brethren. But if that's the attitude we're to have even towards our enemy, then certainly, if I'm just not feeling it towards my brethren, one of the things I can do is pray for you. And let me make a distinction here. There's a difference in praying for someone and praying about someone. Don't fall into the trap of praying about someone, right? And you've probably done this in your frustration with somebody. You've been in an argument. You've been in a, and dear Lord, please be with him and help him to be more level-headed and reasonable and help him to come to his senses and help him. Yet that's praying about somebody. Not praying for them and what's in their best interest, right? So let's be praying for one another. Another thing we can do, a very practical thing we can do, is we can seek out ways to try to serve one another. We can try to find out what are your needs? What do you need? And then what can I do to help fulfill that need? So do some investigation. Ask questions. Try to find out how you can be helpful to your brethren. And when you find a need that you have the ability to fill, take advantage of that opportunity and do that thing for them, even if you don't feel like doing it. Seek ways in which you can be a blessing to others, especially if the other person is being difficult or making it hard to feel loving towards them. Really think to yourself, how can I, in my interaction with this brother or sister, how can I be a blessing in their life? How can I bring something good to them through my engagement with them? And I would suggest to you another thing that we can do is we can try to see things from the other person's perspective. We need to be willing to listen to one another. Not just to hear what you have to say so then I can say what I want to say, but to understand where you're coming from. And how you feel about things and what you're going through in your life, really seeking to come to know you better. You know, it's interesting to me what Paul says to the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Seek to be a blessing. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Empathize with people. You're not going to be able to empathize with anybody if you don't know where they're at or where they're coming from. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't think I'm better than you. I don't need to serve you. I don't need to listen to you. Be humble. Never pay back evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But this idea here, guys, when we begin to look at Scripture and we begin to see what does God instruct us to do when it comes to interacting with those whom we might find it difficult to love, whether those people be our enemies or those people be our brethren, whether the difficulty arises from something that they're doing or whether that difficulty arises from something internal within me, it's a problem that I have, and I'm just not feeling it. What we consistently see in Scripture is a call to move towards that individual, not to retreat from them. Now, that may seem counterintuitive, because typically what we tend to do is when I'm not feeling it, when I don't enjoy being around somebody, what do? I withdraw myself from them. I hold myself aloof from them oftentimes. Well, guess what's not going to happen when you create a bigger and bigger separation between yourself and the one that you know you're supposed to love? You're not going to develop the kind of love you need to have for that individual. So Scripture is constantly telling us to pursue them, to move towards them, not to withdraw from them, but to move towards them. That's why, for example, in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 19, Paul says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." It is a pursuit. It's not a standing around. It's not a waiting around. It's certainly not a holding ourselves back or creating more distance. It is moving towards something. And in this case, someone. And indeed, I would suggest to you, if we take what the Hebrew writer says at face value in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, if we don't pursue this peace, we will not see the Lord. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, okay, Josh, are you suggesting that we should just fake it till we make it? Because that kind of sounds like what you're saying. You don't feel it, but just do it anyway. Fake it till you make it. And somebody might want to object and say, isn't that hypocritical? Isn't it being a hypocrite to behave in a loving way towards another person even when you don't feel to be in a loving mood? Doing something that you don't feel like doing? And though I would suggest to you that our initial gut response might want to be, yeah, that is hypocritical. To do something that's supposed to be involving not just intellect, but emotion, feeling, but I'm not feeling it. We're just pretending. But let me suggest to you, and I hope to illustrate that that is not the case. If it were hypocritical to do the things you did at first, we would have to conclude that Jesus was instructing the Ephesian brethren to be hypocrites. They weren't feeling the love for the Lord. They had left their first love. But Jesus said, do the deeds you did at first. So it can't be hypocritical, because otherwise Jesus is commanding the church at Ephesus to be hypocritical. Furthermore, he'd be commanding us to be hypocritical, because he told us there in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to love also our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. You're probably not going to feel like praying for someone who is actively persecuting you. But Jesus says that doesn't matter. Do it anyway. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 12, Jesus goes on and he says in verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' But if your enemy is hungry, what are you to do? Feed him. If he's thirsty, what are you to do? Give him a drink of water. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head." And I know that I've shared this observation with you guys before, but this idea of heaping burning coals on their head is not the idea of trying to kill someone with kindness. Ooh, I'm going to do this good thing for him. It's going to make him feel terrible. That's not what we're talking about here. It comes from a cultural, societal setting where one of the most important things to survival was to keep your fire going. And if you woke up one morning and your fire in your little hut had gone out, you would run outside your door and you'd look around at your neighbor's houses and see who's got smoke coming out their chimney. And you'd go over to their house and you'd ask them, "My fire went out, can you give me some embers, some coal, so I can go get my fire restarted?" What happens if you go out that morning and you look and you realize, "I was just in a fight with that neighbor last night. I was in an argument with him the other week, and I stole something from him last month." But you got to go ask for a coal. Now, if you're one of those neighbors, if you're going to be real stingy, you could say, "Yeah, I'll give you a coal," and you could give them one little ember. Good luck with that. Hope it's still glowing by the time you get back to your house. Thus, you fulfilled your community obligation, but not in a loving way. The idea here, when Paul says you'll heap burning coals on their head, they used to carry them in a cauldron or a bucket on their head. The idea is you're giving them, even though they may have mistreated you, even though they may have wronged you, you are demonstrating an overabundance of goodness towards them. Which is why he says in the very next verse, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The reality is if we waited around until we felt like doing something, hardly nothing would ever get done. When was the last time you felt like taking out the trash? When was the last time, guys, you felt like fixing the car? When was the last time, ladies, you really just enjoyed, "I can't wait to fold that laundry"? When's the last time you looked forward to changing a poopy diaper? Or paying the bills? Or paying your taxes? Many of those tasks are not only unenjoyable in and of themselves, some of them are a downright chore and a drudgery to have to perform. I hate paying taxes in any form. If I waited around until I felt like it, I'd probably be in jail. Doing those kinds of things that are not necessarily enjoyable, but things that need to be done, doing them even when we don't feel like doing them, that doesn't make us a hypocrite. In fact, far from making us a hypocrite, it may actually be the most genuine demonstration of commitment or responsibility or love. This quote in Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages of Children, helped me to kind of come to this realization a little bit. He said, regarding demonstrating love towards your kids, even when you don't feel like it, he said, if you've had a hard day, you're down, you're discouraged when you return home, you don't feel especially loving, but you can behave in a loving way because behavior is simple. You can give your love to your children even when you don't feel loving. Now, to this, you may wonder if that's being honest, if your children can see right through you. In other words, we might say, doesn't that make me a hypocrite? He says, well, in a way, they can see right through you because they're exquisitely sensitive emotionally. They know when you don't feel loving, and yet they experience your love behaviorally. Don't you think they are even more grateful and appreciative when you're able to be loving no matter how you feel inside? There's a sense in which showing love to somebody else, even when, especially when I don't particularly feel like it, is actually the greatest demonstration of love. It's analogous to obeying God, I would suggest. If I only obey God in the things that he tells me to do that I enjoy doing or that I like doing or that I feel like doing, but anytime I don't feel like listening to him, I don't, well, then I'm not really being obedient to him at all. If anything, I'm just doing what I want to do. But it's when it comes to those times where God says, I want you to do this, and I say, oh, I don't feel like doing that, but because I love you, because I want to submit to you, I'm going to do it anyway. Those are the times when I truly demonstrate full obedience to God. And I would suggest to you the same is true about our love. And I would suggest to you further that the greatest demonstration of both of those things, showing obedience to God and love for others, can be most clearly seen in Jesus Christ himself. You remember what he says in John chapter 10 and verse 14? He says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus says, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, he says, no greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Right? That is the epitome of love. To sacrifice your life for the life of your friend. Jesus says, I'm going to do that. And we know from history he did. But let me ask you this question. Even though Jesus knew that's what he was going to do, even though that's why he left heaven and came to earth, and he lived those 30 years in preparation for that time, when the time came, how do you think Jesus felt about having to go through with it? Well, we're not left guessing. Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 26. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. This is on the night that he is betrayed. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And notice this, he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Well, what is it that's bothering Jesus so much? Why is he so grieved to the point of death here? What's weighing on him so heavily? Well, verse 39, he went a little beyond them. He fell on his face. And I think that's interesting, right? Sometimes we talk about posture in prayer. What's an appropriate posture? What's not? You know, I think you can just look up into the heavens if you want to and pray to God. But notice that's not the posture that Jesus assumes here, though he has assumed that posture on other occasions. Here he falls to the ground on his face. And what does he say? My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. God, if there is any other way, don't make me have to go through with this. This cup, this death, this pain that I know I'm going to experience, and I know what it's going to be like because I am the one who created the human body. I know what it can endure. I know what it's going to feel like. God, please, if there's any other way, yet not as I will, but as you will. And three times that night, Jesus prayed that same thing. And obviously, it was not in the Father's will for another way. But make no mistake about this, Jesus, of his own accord, died willingly for you and me. He says back there in John chapter 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Jesus knew what he had to do. He didn't feel like going through that pain and suffering. It wasn't going to be pleasant. It wasn't going to be fun. But of his own free will, he did it anyway. And thus demonstrated the greatest love that has ever been demonstrated. So we know that we need to love one another. We also recognize, though, because we live in a broken world with broken people, being ourselves broken, that doing so, that is actually loving one another, is not something that we're always going to feel like doing. And when we find ourselves not feeling it, the solution is do it anyways. Do the deeds you did at first. And if we will do that, we can be confident that if we'll make the correct motion, the corresponding emotion will follow. And we can love one another truly and deeply and completely, just as God has instructed us to do as a spiritual family.